Good morning, everybody. If you turn with me to Romans 8, verse 22, I want to start today with reading this passage. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Today, I want to discuss new birth. The birth. And one of the things that I want to share with you to start this off is that in our house at home, we're about to experience a new birth. In approximately 3, maybe 4 weeks, one can never get these things down to an exact science, there's going to be another voice in the house. I state voice because at this moment in time we'll not have to worry about the hands and feet yet. Voice will be making itself known. So, as you can imagine, over the last few months, there's been a lot of preparation work being undertaken. Getting ready. Shifting things around. Both Dominic and Charlene moved in with ourselves last year. Financial crunch, etc. And we've had to move to accommodate and change things around to accommodate that. But now there's another shift, because now we need to identify a nursery, prepare it and get everything done. And I was told that tomorrow I'm going to have to change the living room and all the rest, because everything's going to have to be moved for when the baby comes. There's going to have to be the cot here, the wee thing here, and all of these different things around the place. So it's all preparation. It's all go. And that got me thinking, though. God is expecting a birth. He's expecting the birth which the earth here, we are told in Romans 8:22, is already in the process of labor pains with. And that birth is the glorious liberty that is going to come through the children of God when they are born. And that made me think a little further. If God's preparing a birth, what preparation is He putting into place for that birth? What has He put into place to prepare for our birth? Our real birth. And so I began to think about these things, and as I was doing so, a few thoughts struck me. And the first thing that came to my mind was, well, God created angels. Now, how can the angels be related to you? I mean, what was the purpose of the angels? Well, as I was thinking this through, I began to realize something. God had been around for an awful long time. Eternity's an awful long time. But the angels haven't been around that long. In fact, the only time that God considered bringing the angels into being was when He had made a decision. And the decision was you. That was the decision. He was preparing for you. And He recognized that in preparation for you, it would be necessary to have some help that was available to help you. And that's what the angels were for. See, sometimes we get this concept in our head that the angels are there to glorify God. No. They're there for you. They're there for your purpose. They're there to help you and guide you and direct you. But they're not there to teach you. That's an interesting concept. They're not there to teach you. God has reserved that for Himself. He wants to keep that for Himself. Now, as I was looking through all these different things, I began to realize that the process of human birth is very much similar to how God is working in a spiritual way with us. All the same types of preparation takes place. As I mentioned earlier, we had to make room in the house for the impending delivery, for the impending new voice that's going to come. But when God looked around creation, He discovered that He needed to also have a place for us. So what do you think He did next? He brought a physical universe into existence. Everything purposely made for your needs. This earth, this wonderful earth that we experience and are so attached to, is designed with us in mind. That's something we have to understand. God took great time and effort to bring everything perfectly into place for us. So, with all that in mind, and that God has put all this preparation work in place, do you think he would have left anything missing? Do you think anything could have went wrong? Well, one of the things that I mentioned was that God intends to do the teaching of you himself. He didn't want to leave that to the angels. And we can understand why when we understand that some of the angels actually weren't all that happy with the prospect of your delivery. They didn't want you to come into existence. And to this day, they actively work against you. A whole third of the angels fall into that category. Actively working against you. But they're not actively working directly against God. You see, it's a strange situation. They're not at war, as it were, directly with God, because God is still their creator. God is in charge over them. They remain under his control. But they hate you. And that's a hard thing to understand sometimes. They will do what is commanded them, but they do it out of spite sometimes. And that's something we have to take into consideration too. Things don't work easy in our lives. There are problems, there are difficulties, there are hardships that we have to go through. And some of them is a bit like being because somebody's picking on you. And that's exactly what is happening in a spiritual sense. So why did God allow that? Why did he allow that to happen to you? Why did he not say, well, I'm not having anyone bully my children? Because that's how we would react sometimes. But yet, we also know with our own children that it's necessary that they get an education. We also know that it's necessary for them to develop the type of personalities that allow them to be outgoing and social. We also know that they need to learn how to deal with problems. And generally we send them to school to do that, because they're going to meet all the problems they're ever going to need at school. That's something that God considered as well. So when you're here on the earth, when you're going through difficult times at times, don't worry. You're only at school. You're going to graduate really soon. And you ain't going to be at school anymore. Nobody's going to be bossing over you anymore. So I wanted to bring that first point to you. But I want to go back to my main thing. God's preparation for us. My eldest daughter is 28 years old. My youngest daughter is 14. Any mathematicians among you will figure out there's a bit of a gap. A lot of people say, what happened? And I jokingly replied, the oven broke. But the oven did break. Let me explain what happened and why. And why I want to add this to what I'm telling you today. Unbeknownst to us, after Rachel was born, or after Sharon was born, sorry, get them in the right order, Caroline developed a condition which meant that she couldn't produce enough red blood cells. Now, it was caused by a lack of a vitamin that her stomach wasn't producing, called vitamin B12. Now, the difficulty with the vitamin B12 is that its main function is it helps the production of blood cells, red blood cells. But we didn't know that, and Caroline wasn't aware there was a problem. It didn't affect her directly, initially. Caroline had a total of 5 miscarriages over the 14 in-between years. That was devastating. 5 possible lives that didn't take. that weren't able to happen. It was sad. It was something that we had to get used to and put to our side and work on from. But each blow was terrible. And there was no reason given to us for it. Then, one day, Caroline collapsed. They took her in, examined her, and they discovered that she was not producing red blood cells. So naturally, being the medical thing, they decided to tell us directly what they thought the problem was. They said, we think she might have leukemia. And so we're doing tests. So you can imagine this was a bit of a shock. Didn't go down well at all. It was scary. Very scary. However, after they'd done their tests and all the rest, they came back and said, it's not leukemia. It's a lack of a vitamin. And once we have given her the vitamin, but she'll have to take it for the rest of her life in injections, but once we have this done, there'll be no bother. So that was it. Simple as that. Simple vitamin, B12, in injections, every 3 months, rest of her life, no bother. Wasn't long till Caroline's blood started to improve. Everything was going well. 5 months after the injections started, and if those of you have worked out, means that she's got the one, then she's had another injection, and she's coming up with another month to go before she goes to a third injection. Guess what? She's pregnant again. Of course, having experienced what we experienced before, we kept it to ourselves. We didn't let anyone know because we weren't sure what was going to happen. But Rachel's a bit determined. And Rachel decided she was staying. And Rachel remained. It wasn't until a health visitor who called round months after the birth that the discussion was going on, and Caroline mentioned the fact that she was very happy with Rachel because we had lost so many children and through miscarriage, that the health center's visitor started going through the notes and said, you're getting vitamin B12 shots? Yes. When did they diagnose it? And she told them. She says, are you aware that one of the problems with the lack of vitamin B12 in ladies is that when a lady becomes pregnant, the very first thing that the body does is start to increase the blood supply in the body to prepare to create the placenta so that the child can be fed. All of this is the very first things it do. But if you have no vitamin B12, you can't produce the blood necessary. And as a result of that, that would cause the miscarriages. Very simple. But nobody told us. Nobody had caught on. Nobody was aware of it. Why am I telling you this? Because this is a problem spiritually as well. You see, we have to realize that there are potential children of God out there in the world today who are called by the Spirit, conceived, if you like. But there's no spiritual B12 in the church to ensure that they receive the spiritual life and feeding to secure their continued growth. So the day they're rejected. So what's spiritual B12? Jesus put it this way. In Luke 8, verse 8, turn with me for a moment just to Luke 8, verse 8. And having it, sorry, Luke 18, verse 8. Can't read my own writing. Jesus asked a question. And the question was, Nevertheless, when the Son of Man returns to this earth, will he find faith on the earth? It's a straight question. Faith is the vitamin B12, in a spiritual sense, that we have to understand about it. So what is faith? And how does that apply to preparing for a birth? How does that apply? And what provision needs to be put into place by God to ensure that this is identified and that the church has faith? Faith, if you don't have it, it's impossible to please God. That's the very first thing you generally learn about faith. But I want you to think about something. One of the greatest difficulties people have is when they examine faith, they assume that faith is something that's not. They assume faith is something that has to be built up in you. They assume that faith is something that is tangible, that it's going to make a real difference. But you know what faith in its basic form is? Faith is believing what God says. That's it. And the vast majority of time that faith is used in the church, it's not used to heal people. It's not used to commit or perform miracles. Faith is used by Christians in their everyday life. And that's how it has to grow. And we need to understand that. I drove here today. Now, my wife wouldn't have drove here today. Do you know why my wife wouldn't have drove here today? Because she would have thought of all the possible things that could have went wrong. Apart from that, she could have got lost. Apart from that, she might make a mistake in the road and cause an accident. Apart from that, and I can go on. I'm not getting on the back of my wife. She's just a little not as confident driving as I am. But if we get down to the root problem of the difficulty, the thing is, she doesn't have faith in her driving ability. She's a good driver, but she don't believe that. Do you understand? You have promises throughout the Bible from God concerning you. Christians called to serve him in this day and age. But do you believe all those promises? Or do you think, well, he might not mean me? Or, well, I realize that would happen to so-and-so. I mean, they're so great at everything. And God's so obviously with them because they're so holy. But, you know, I'm not quite up to that standard yet. What we do when we do those things is we literally attack our faith. We don't believe God. Jesus highlighted something to us that we need to understand. It's in John 6, verse 39. John 6, verse 39. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but will raise him up at the last day. Do you believe that? I mean, really, do you individually believe that? That every individual Christian who God gives to Jesus Christ, bar one, and we know about him, Judas, Jesus Christ has taken an undertaking. He has swore it by the Father. He promises faithfully that every single one will be raised, that he will not lose one. Do we believe that? Or do we think, well, I can understand he would keep so and so, but Okay. Sometimes we might say, yes, well, you know, Jesus might have said that, but, I mean, you know, he's only the Son. God could overrule him. Good. Then go to John 10. In John 10, 28 to 29, we read, "And I will give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." This is Jesus speaking. "But my Father who has given them to me is even greater than I am, and nobody is able to snatch them out of his hand." Nobody. In other words, Jesus said, the Father is in agreement with this. If you think maybe my grip isn't as tight as you hoped, my grip is held within the grip of my Father, and his grip is even stronger again. Why do you need to know that? Because this is the fundamental B12 that's necessary to ensure that successful pregnancies can be carried out. Faith. Without it, with the best will in the world, you can't make it. Without it, the pregnancy will not continue. You need to have faith. So, what did God do about this? Jesus already has highlighted to us that this was a concern. This is a problem. This is something that has to be looked at. He's made promises to us, which to keep means that he's saying, I'm going to make sure that the faith's available to you. So how is God preparing to do that? What preparation is he putting into place to ensure that you are spiritually fed? And more importantly, that you can spiritually feed others. I want to share a few little stories with you. The first one I want to tell you about isn't in your Bible. But I'll tell you why I'm going to tell you it. It is generally accepted that Jesus, before he started his preaching ministry, was trained as a carpenter. Now I will add that the Bible doesn't actually say that. We assume that because Joseph was carpenter, Jesus was the eldest son, and it was custom to teach the eldest son the family business. That's why we assume that. But it doesn't actually say Jesus was a carpenter. And the only reference we get to this is where, when they are identifying Jesus in his hometown, they said, is this not Joseph's son, the carpenter's son? They don't say, is this not the local carpenter? No. They say, is this not the carpenter's son? So we have to understand that. But I'm going to ask you a question. Do you think, as Jesus, we assume, worked with his Father, that occasionally carpenters might have a bit of wood that fights back? What do you think? Do you think that is a possibility? A bit of wood. That as you're filing it down, and you're planing it, and you're getting the thing, there's a big burr in the middle of it. Now, for those of you who may not be familiar with how wood grows, it generally grows in a straight line. So you can work with the grain. However, a burr is generally where you get a branch. And unfortunately, that means instead of going in a straight line, it's decided to go straight out. Which means that when you're trying to work with it, sand it, or plane it, you suddenly find that you're hacking lumps of the wood out. It's a real pain. It's one of the big problems with carpentry. And I can imagine many a carpenter sitting over it and getting a little bit annoyed as he comes along to a burr. So do you think Jesus would have ever seen Joseph working on a bit of wood that's a burr? And saying to him, you know, I can do something about that. And his Father looking at him and said, oh, like what? As you do when you're, you know, you're at that edge. And Jesus said, come here. There you go. And suddenly the wood's perfect. No burr. You say, that's not in the Bible. Of course it's not in the Bible. I'm using this as an example. See, I want to explain something that causes us problems. In the Bible, there is a story about a wedding. It's in John. John 2, verses 1 to 10. You don't have to turn to it, for I'm sure you all are aware of it anyway. It's a wedding in Cana. They ran out of wine. This is the first miracle recorded about Jesus. But I want you to look at his mother's attitude. I want you to consider for a moment. When they ran out of wine, Mary didn't go along and say to Jesus, take them layabouts who you're running about with and go out and buy some wine. That might have been said to us, but it ain't what was said to Jesus. So what was said to Jesus? They're out of wine. With an expectation that you're going to do something about it. They're out of wine. Jesus protests. What's that to do with me? What do you want me to do about it? What's going on here? Mary's not interested. No. She's already headed off to the servants. Whatever he tells you to do, just do it. Then she goes and sits down. Problem solved. How did Mary know? This is Jesus' first miracle. How did she know? Well, that's where I bring in my first little example story. You see, Mary was aware that Jesus solved problems. Because Jesus had been solving problems all his life. She knew that when a problem presented itself and you didn't see a way around it, you took it to Jesus. And she knew that if you took it to Jesus and you just left it with him, it got solved. Didn't matter what it was, it got solved. She didn't fully understand the ins and outs of it, she just knew it happened. And therefore, she had faith that if she told Jesus, the wine problem would resolve itself. And it did. We all know the story, but brilliant wine. I'm often amazed at those servants. I really am. Think about it. We assume they didn't know Jesus beforehand, but maybe they were familiar with him. Maybe they had grown up in the same place. Maybe they were aware of who he was. But they did exactly what they were told. They asked no questions, and they just did what he told them. And they witnessed a marvelous miracle. Why is this important? Do you remember James? James, for those who may not be fully familiar, is the younger brother of Jesus. He grew up with Jesus. He was familiar with Jesus. He knew Jesus. But James makes a very strange comment about faith. One of his comments is this: I will show you my faith by what I do, if you can show me your faith without it. Doing anything. In other words, by works I will show you faith, and without works you show me yours. It was a challenge he threw out to people in the church. And he threw it out to people in the church because they had come to a point of believing all you do is say. Whereas he said no. When Jesus was dealing with problems, he actually did something. There was a physical manifestation as to what the problem was. Okay, it might not have been the way we would have dealt with it, but it was dealt with. You don't just say it and believe it's going to happen. You say it and make it happen. You've got to put in the make it happen bit. It's got to become a reality in your life. When the servants took the water to Jesus, when he told them, go get the water and take it to the toastmaster, they had to take the water to the toastmaster. Now, if they had have reasoned this out, intelligent men that they were, they would have said, I'm not going to take a wash thing of water and carry it over to that man and ask him to take away the drink. I mean, he'll go through me for a shortcut. I mean, if they reasoned it out, they wouldn't have done that. They just obeyed. They knew to obey. But we reason. And the moment we start reasoning it out, we execute faith. Not in the sense of making it work, but in killing it. We put it to the wall and bang, bang. Why? Because when we try to reason out why faith should work, we automatically kill it. You have to accept the fact that God asked you to do the impossible. That's proved when he says, somebody annoys you, let them. Somebody steals from you, introduce them to more of your stuff. Somebody hits you, give them the other jaw. Tell them they haven't hit it hard enough yet. I mean, what Jesus tells us to do doesn't make sense. Yet every single part of it's important. It's all relevant. So how and what has God done to build faith? He'll give us examples. I want to show you in 2 Kings 2. Turn with me to 2 Kings 2, verse 19 to 21. Elisha, the prophet, follows Elijah, the prophet. Elijah is famous because he has the wonderful, wonderful opportunity of always coming before the Messiah. So therefore, Elisha should take some very important interest to us. We should give him important interest because he was a forerunner of Christ. This individual who had two portions of the Spirit was very effective. Yet, when we actually look at what has been recorded about him, they don't exactly go into a lot of detail, do they? I want to share with you two individual things that happened in Elisha's life. The first one you'll find here in verse 19 of 2 Kings 2. You will notice that the men of the city said to Elisha, please notice the situation of this city is pleasant, but as my Lord sees, the water is bad and the ground is barren. So Elisha says to them a very interesting thing. Bring me a new bowl and put a little salt in it. So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the source of the river and emptied the contents of the bowl into the water and came back and said to them, I have healed the water. There will be no more death or barrenness here. No more miscarriages. No more problems with birth. I've healed it. Water symbolizes the Holy Spirit. And we as a church are in a pleasant place. I don't necessarily mean here in the hall in Ballymoney. We live in a pleasant world. We live in a pleasant time. We have all Maud Cons. We have everything working for us. If you were to do a quick analysis of Christianity worldwide, you would find that this is probably the most productive era in time ever. More people, more opportunities, more of everything. We're in a pleasant place, but there's a problem. The water of the Spirit that flows through most of the world's Christianity is dead. It's bitter. It can bring people to the point of being conceived in Christ, but it's poison to them. It kills them off. They can't maintain life. There's no teaching, there's no instruction, there's no help. Why? Because the water needs healed. To heal the water means you need to have salt, a purifier. Throwing in. But here was the interesting bit. Elisha didn't say, get me some salt. He said, get me a bowl, a new bowl. And he put salt in the new bowl. All they had to do was supply him with the bowl. What's a bowl for? What do you do with a bowl? Well, basically, you either store stuff in a bowl, or you carry stuff in a bowl, or you can eat from a bowl. Bowl can carry water. You know, bowl basically means something you use generally within cooking. Bowls. It has a particular purpose. But why a new one? Because the old one isn't working. The old one consists of laws and rules and regulations and lacks Christ. And what Elisha is pointing to here is Jesus Christ. A new bowl filled with the salt of God, poured into the water of the Spirit, will bring life. Life into any church. One simple thing. 2 Kings, we're still remaining there for this next little example, but just go over to chapter 4. Verse 40 to 41. Now it happened, when they served the men to eat from the stew that they were making, that they cried out, "Man of God, there's death in the pot!" And they couldn't eat it. 41. So he said, "Bring some flour." And he put it in the pot and served it to the people that they may eat. And there was nothing harmful in the pot. What does flour mean? Why did Elisha call for flour? Well, Christ is the first fruit. Do you remember? He was waved. He goes to heaven. But you are also a wave sheaf. You're the first fruits, but you're ground under flour. Did you know that? You are God's flour. And when he sprinkled you in to the mix, to the stew, this is spiritual food we're talking about, the preparation of truth. Death in the pot meant spiritual death. But it was the flour that made the difference. Because when God puts in the flour of the Word of God, when he brings in that bread of life that is currently just being in flour form now, that's you. That's who you are. You are responsible to bring truth and understanding to this world. You see, God's preparation to ensure that faith is dealt with and that it's encouraged is your lives. It's your teachings. It's your influence in every single thing you do. But you've got to start believing it yourself. You're the salt. You're the light. You're the oil. You're the flower. There's a new birth. It's coming really soon. And unlike a physical birth where the child is born and then we spend time raising it, the spiritual birth, you will be born complete. Nobody will need to teach you anything because you've learned here, now, the things that you needed to know. When you are born, you will be perfect. You will be perfect in righteousness and holiness and in truth. But you also have been given a wonderful, wonderful opportunity. And that opportunity is to assist with the birth of your brothers and sisters. Remember I mentioned the angels at the start of this? Well, I was thinking, okay, how could I explain that now, today, in physical terms? And I remembered hearing about multi-births, you know, where occasionally a lady, for one reason or another, will give birth to more than two children, 3, 4, 5, 6, etc. And where the pregnancy is successful, that means you've got a lot of children there at one go to look after, which is a bit of a struggle for a mother and a father. And when those things happen, it's necessary to bring in help, isn't it? And so you bring in your help. In the case of some of the modern ones, the help was supplied by the government, etc., and all that was done. But under normal circumstances, you would hire somebody to come in and help out with the children. But you know, where I live, it was quite common for large families to have existed. I don't mean they all came at the one time. One particular family, I remember speaking to the fella, he was one of 23 children. He didn't tell me exactly whereabouts he came into the thing, but he did say that in order for all those children to be cared for and looked after in the two-up, two-down council house that they lived in, he had to care for the kids. He had to take on the role of meeting their needs. He looked after the babies. He made sure they were fed. He changed the nappies. He washed the clothes. He did all of the things that you would expect to be needed to be done by the parents. Just like the angels sometimes have to do for us spiritually. Get us out of jams. Clean us up when we make a mess. That sort of thing. That's their job. Not a teacher's. He never had to teach his his brothers and sisters different things. That still remained the parents' job. He just had to do the manual graft. Well, guess what? God's having a very big family. And there's going to be a multi-birth at the return of Jesus Christ. But your fun is, now you have to help. As you mature, as you grow, you're responsible for looking after those children. It's your responsibility. That's what's been given to you. That's your job. So, let's prepare for the birth.